All right, Revelation chapter 13. Starting straight away in the first verse there, it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." And I want to, first of all, acknowledge that sometimes there are discrepancies from translation to translation, and even sometimes from the Greek to the English. This is one such case. I don't say that to alarm you. That doesn't discredit the scriptures at all or the translations. But sometimes there are just some smaller details that I want to point out because of the direction we're headed. This is one. When it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea," you see it in verse 1 of chapter 13. It's actually connected, that line in the original Greek, to verse 17 of the prior chapter. And it isn't, "Then I stood on the sand," but rather, "Then he stood on the sand." And when you look at chapter 12, verse 17, you see that we're speaking in reference to the dragon that was really in full view throughout chapter 12. And I say that not to, again, alarm you, but for clarification. The Greek manuscripts are referring to the dragon. So it's the dragon that stands there on the sand of the sea. And leave that detail aside for 1 second. I also want to address what is meant by the sea. certainly, John could have been looking at a specific body of water, but if he was, we aren't told. It's very likely that this sea could be the same sea that he saw, the same water that he saw, or will see in chapter 17. In chapter 17, verse 15, it says, and this is an angel talking to John, says, "The waters that you saw are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues." In other words, the whole world. All right, so those two details there to begin this morning. What we have here is the devil. That is the dragon. And we have pictured here for us the devil standing seaside, looking out over the sea of humanity, if you will. All right, so let's go. Verse 1, "Then he stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon," that is the devil, we know that from last chapter, "gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast." So let's start here. Satan is again in full view, and he is pictured here as observant. Please note that about the devil, all right? He is a very watchful individual, observant. Looking the world over, he's pictured in Scripture as looking for those through whom he can do his will, accomplish his purposes. He's always looking for somebody to use. And in this beast, in chapter 13, he's found his man. I told you in chapter 11 that this beast is none other than the Antichrist. Anti means counter. This is the counterchrist or counterfeit Jesus. And by counterfeit, we know that there is something about the counterfeit that's similar enough to be convincing, okay, but different enough to be illegitimate. So there's something about this beast, this antichrist, that's convincing. It seems somewhat messiah-ish, savior-ish, right? There's some resemblance to Jesus, and certainly when we compare the two, we see the resemblance. Both of them are going to bring world peace. We know that the Antichrist comes in and ushers in a time of great peace. Both of them are globally revered. Both of them will unify the world under a singular government and singular religion. But both of these individuals are also going to be very opposite in ways that are most important. I'll give you a few examples. Jesus inherits the earth through meekness. The Antichrist is going to take it by force. Jesus's ministry, when you read through the Gospels, you see that it was marked by the giving of life. healing people, bringing people back from the dead, helping. The Antichrist's regime is characterized by the taking of it. He will kill indiscriminately. Jesus, the things that he did and the things that he said, his speech, his actions, continually honored God, but the Antichrist, quite the opposite. He speaks to blaspheme God. Now, every age has its antichrists, just so we're clear on that. That simply means somebody whose ambitions are aligned with the goals of the devil rather than the goals of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says that many antichrists have gone out. Okay? That tells us that the devil's not sitting around waiting for the last 7 years of the tribulation to introduce the world to a counterfeit Jesus. We have a counterfeit Jesus available to us today. He's introduced the world to counterfeit churches, counterfeit Christians. But this is the Antichrist. If you want to capitalize the A in that term, you certainly can, because this one is one of a kind. He's going to succeed in doing what so many others in world history have attempted to do, but failed, which is to bring the entire human race under their control. Lots of men have come on the scene, exerting great force and dominance to try and gain for themselves a world empire that would last into perpetuity. They've all failed. Now, this man, however, is going to bring the entire world under his control. The image that John sees is a sort of a weird mix of animal parts. This is not uncommon language in the Bible, but this particular arrangement includes a leopard, a bear, and a lion, which is the same imagery that the prophet Daniel used in chapter 7 of his book, where the same animals were represented, a leopard, a bear, and a lion. And in those prophecies, they were representative of three world empires, which particularly were Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. All of these empires were very powerful at the time. They were widespread in their influence at the time. But none of those world empires encompassed the entire earth at once, like this one is going to. This is a conglomerate empire represented by the leopard, the bear, and the lion. And there's also a fourth animal that's thrown in there too, if we're paying close attention. It's the dragon. So this is a mixture, really, of all that the leopard offered, all of the bear, the lion offered to Babylon and Greece. But now we've got also the devil is included in this mix. So the emperor of this kingdom, the Antichrist, is going to be satanically empowered, satanically enthroned, satanically exalted. That's what we get at the end of verse 2. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And now let's remind ourselves here that when the devil gives these things to his man, those things will come at a price. You remember in Luke chapter 4, Satan appeared to Jesus in the wilderness as Jesus was fasting for 40 days, and he took Jesus up onto a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, the Bible says. And he says to Jesus, "All this authority, all these kingdoms, and all their glory, I will give to you, because it was given to me, and I can give it to whomever I want. But you have to fall down and worship me." See, it required something. It cost something. It required worship. It required surrender. And since Jesus was surrendered to God, he wouldn't take the bait. But the Antichrist apparently does. Because the devil isn't going to give away the authority and the throne and the power and the glory to just anybody. He's going to give it to whoever will surrender to him. That's how it works, guys. Nothing that the devil ever gives is free. It comes with a price. And let's not kid ourselves. The devil can give wonderful gifts. The devil has just given the Antichrist what so many men and women before him have sought. World dominance. Do you know how many right now would fall at the feet of the devil and worship for that very thing? Do you know how many are proverbially falling at the feet of the devil for far less. Nothing that the devil gives is ever free. Contrast that with God himself. You take Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It says, the free gift of God, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here you have Jesus giving eternal life free of charge. The devil, however, always charges. And it's a steep price to pay. The devil will give you anything you want, you know that. But it will cost you eternal life. Again, he's the Antichrist. He's the opposite of Jesus. And that's why the world loves him, or is going to love him. Because he's everything Jesus wasn't. And the world does not love Christ. The world does not appreciate Christ. The world wants a counterfeit. A counterfeit they'll accept. Jesus says, you won't take me, but somebody else will come along and you'll accept him. And this Antichrist is everything that Jesus wasn't. He's political. Jesus wasn't political. This one is aggressive. Jesus wasn't so aggressive. This one is unstoppable. Jesus got killed. This man is a real go-getter. Jesus, by comparison, was rather mild and passive. This man is self-made. He's a man's man. Self-confident, self-sustaining, independent of God, very unlike Jesus. He's the embodiment of true humanism, which is the religion that we all love so much. This man has no accountability, which makes him very dangerous. He's self-sufficient. Really, the Antichrist is everything that we in our flesh wish we were. Am I wrong about that? There's nothing good about our sinful nature. And if we're honest, we wish we were self-sufficient. We wish we could operate independently of God. We wish we were the masters of our own destiny. We wish we had unlimited power. We hate accountability too. We wish we didn't need Jesus. But those of us who are humble enough to admit that we do need Christ, we will be saved by him. Those of us who oppose him will always fall for a counterfeit. In verse 4, John says, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? So the whole world worshipped the dragon, essentially by worshiping the beast. Look at verse 4 again. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast. Worshipping the beast and worshipping the dragon is synonymous. Okay? The people of the world are worshipping this man, this beast, and by consequence, they're worshipping the dragon. What that means is that you don't need to worship the devil himself to be a devil worshiper. You simply need to surrender yourself to whatever the devil offers you. That's what worship is. By definition, worship is when you make all necessary adjustments to accomplish something, to accommodate someone or something. So, if we're going to chase that rabbit, we need to admit then that when we push God aside in order to accommodate our career, we're not only worshiping our career, we're surrendered to the devil. You're like, listen, you might want to push back, but does that not suggest that this might be true? Okay? You don't know where the cavity is until the dentist puts his finger on it and you go, yep, there we got a problem. We're given to career and we push God aside and what he wants out of our life in order to pursue it. We do the same thing with family. We push God aside to put family first. We push God aside to chase education or health, personal pursuits, pleasures, whatever they are. When a person surrenders their life to what's not God, someone is receiving worship, and it's not God. Here, it's this amazing, charismatic, powerful, counterfeit Jesus, along with the one world government that he's developed. So I guess it doesn't take much to be a Satanist. Now, I want you to understand here, as we look at how the Antichrist is going to really capture the attention of the world and bring them all under his authority within this conglomerate empire, one world government. I say this for anybody who will hear it, that the day is coming when the whole world, including America, is going to pledge their allegiance to the Antichrist. Some of us need to understand that democracy isn't going to last forever. This man who runs the world wasn't voted into office. He'll take it by force. Somewhere between now and then, and I'm not, this is no commentary on America or Americans. I'm just saying that we ought to brace ourselves for the day that the Constitution is thrown into the garbage can, because somewhere between today and chapter 13, it's going to be. And I say that right now, perhaps in a timely way, because there are a lot of people in this country that are so fighting for our religious freedoms and so fighting for our country and all these things. Democracy, it's going away. It's going to go away sooner or later. It could be sooner. If not, it for sure will be later. That's what we see here very clearly. And I'm not saying you shouldn't enjoy your freedoms while you can. I'm really glad that I am American and have the freedoms I do. I'm just saying you shouldn't count on them, because they won't last forever. Listen, our hope is not in our country. I hope yours isn't. And I say that, please reconsider your values if you're putting your hope in America. We're brand new. Jesus has been around a lot longer than America. He's got a better track record. He's got better promises to bank on. He's far more reliable. And so here comes this Antichrist, and everybody pledges their allegiance to him now. He was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. In that passage, I want you to notice that four times it was told us that something was given or granted to this Antichrist. Okay? So he's got it all. Literally the best of both worlds, because the things that are granted him in this little section were granted to him by God. The things that were granted to him in verse 2 were granted to him by the devil. He's got it all. Everything from remarkable oratory skill to global authority, military might. He's got unparalleled power and influence given to him. Those things in this passage were given to him by God. Some things were given to him by the devil. We're told what they are in verse 2. But these other things were given by God, and we know that because of the limited duration that they were given. In verse 5, it says that he was given authority to continue for 42 months, 3.5 years, no longer than that. God gives and God takes away. These things were given by God. But I want you to notice here how this man uses those things that were given him by God against God. He uses the great mouth he was given to demean and dishonor God. The power he's been given is used to attack the saints. He's opened his mouth in blasphemy against all that is right and holy. Great misuse of gifts. That's what that is. And God gives to each of us power in some measure, abilities to some degree. He gives us resources. He does that. You don't even need to be a Christian for God to have given you wonderful things. One of the most basic, of course, is life. He's given us life. So he'll give you great gifts. What you do with them, however, is up to you. And not everyone will use them wisely. Not everyone will use them appropriately. And God will allow that. In fact, you remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, the governor under whom Christ was crucified, his name was Pilate. There's an episode there where Pilate got irritated with Jesus because Jesus wasn't answering his questions. And so Pilate asked Jesus, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you?" And Jesus told him that the only reason he had that power was because God had given it to him. So God was very gracious in giving Pilate power and authority. What Pilate used it for was to kill God's son. Any misuse of what God grants us is going to prove to be temporary. So we see after 42 months, God takes that power and authority and glory from the Antichrist. And after 3.5 years, he's going to give it to Jesus. Jesus is going to come back at the very point that God takes away those things from the Antichrist. And Jesus is going to come back in power, authority, and great glory. And Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 25 that that's what happens when you misuse the things that God has given. Even what you have will be taken from you and given to another. What has God given you? And just think about it. Think about the things that God has given you, and then think about how you're using them. And God gives us the things he does in order that we might turn around and give them back and to be faithful with them. And God says when we do that, he's going to cause such an increase, it'll be immeasurable. He says, when you take the things that I've given you, whatever they are, and you invest them back into my glory, my kingdom, my mission, and you spend what I've given you on me, he says, I'll just give you more. And I will multiply what you've done. And you will bear fruit. Everlasting fruit. I won't take it away. You'll keep it forever. It will result in greater reward, greater glory, greater fruit production, so to speak. And those who fail to use it for God's glory, it'll burn up in the end. It will be taken away. It will be given to somebody else. All right, now, verse 11, we focus our attention on another beast. This is another character, and this one is coming up out of the earth rather than the sea. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. The second beast is not the Antichrist. He is actually called the false prophet or pseudo-prophet in Revelation 16, verse 13, chapter 19, verse 20, and chapter 20, verse 10. He's the pseudo-prophet. From what we read here, he's going to be instrumental in bringing the world together under the ungodly leadership of the first beast, the Antichrist. He's universally revered as a prophet, which assumes that like any other prophet, his primary occupation will be to speak. So this is going to be a speaker. He's going to give powerful speeches, probably rather hypnotic. He's going to woo the world. And everything that this man says, everything he does, is going to be promotional of the first beast. He's kind of the MC, if you will, of the Antichrist. And the term prophet that he's given also signifies a spiritual role. He's not just going to be doing a lot of speaking, but he's also going to play a distinct spiritual role. The Antichrist is going to unify the world politically, but this false prophet is going to unify the world spiritually. Notice in verse 15, anyone who wouldn't worship the image of the beast would be killed. So he is going to eradicate religious freedom. You won't have a choice. The day is coming when all religious freedom, not only in America, but everywhere across the world, is going to go away. And I don't mean to harp on the way America is playing her cards right now, but we're so insistent upon religious freedom. Since when are we supposed to have religious freedoms? They're not a God-given right. They can be taken away. We don't have the freedom always to meet in a building. We don't always have the freedom to assemble in the way that we like. You know, nice air-conditioned room without any government hassle. The day may be coming when we're forced underground like a lot of the rest of the world. So religious freedom may or may not continue for very long. Faith, however, that is a God-given right. More than a right, it's a command. So instead of championing our religious freedoms, what we ought to do is give greater credence to faith. That can never be taken away, nor will it. Because notice, they're required to worship the beast, but if they don't, they'll be killed. That's because I can still have faith, and faith won't allow me to worship false gods. And so the fact that death is threatened implies that death will be an issue, because there will be faith. Religious freedom is gone, but faith isn't. This pseudo-prophet is going to have global influence, and it's going to help that his appearance is lamb-like. If you caught that in verse 11, John sees this beast with two horns like a lamb. These are very non-threatening horns. This isn't a longhorn steer. Okay, this isn't a ram. This is a lamb. So whoever the pseudo-prophet is appears very meek and unassuming. Probably a real humble man, or at least he looks like a humble man. Comes across as a humble man. We like him. He's nice. He can call down fire from heaven, but he doesn't use it to destroy people like the two witnesses did in chapter 11. This man would never hurt anybody. This man would never use his position or his authority to hurt me. We like him. He's humble. Yeah, but he speaks like a dragon. So he might come across as harmless until, of course, you listen carefully to what he's saying, because the content of what he's saying is satanic. When it says that he spoke like a dragon, it means that the words he uses are satanic. Very dangerous and deceptive individual. And by the way, many of the devil's modern false teachers and modern false prophets take the same form. And they're out there, and this city has their own. The earth is currently crawling with false teachers and false prophets who come across very gentle, very unassuming, very meek, very nice, winsome personality. Jesus called them wolves in sheep's clothing. Okay, they appear harmless, yes, but they will kill you if you're gullible. They use deceptive words. That's why he's a pseudo-prophet. In verse 13, he performs great signs so that he can even make fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So here he is. He's able to make fire fall from heaven, which gives him credibility as a prophet. Because the great prophet Elijah, he did the same thing. We read about his calling down fire from heaven in 1 Kings chapter 18. He did it again and again in 2 Kings chapter 1. He called down fire from heaven. So it gives credibility to this pseudo-prophet. And I want you to notice again in those couple of verses that it was God again who gave the pseudo-prophet that ability to produce these great signs at will. And so God is literally giving this guy the ability to deceive everybody. You're like, man, that's weird that God would let that happen. Yes, it is a little bit odd, but it's in fulfillment of prophecy. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So it's not like God is just springing this on the earth, like, oh, I'm going to deceive you all. No, they have been given chance after chance to receive the love of the truth and be saved, but they simply wouldn't do it. And for that reason, Paul says in Thessalonians, God will send them strong delusions so that they will believe the lie and that they all may be condemned. So that's what we're seeing here. It's not like, boy, God's so unfair. No, God is more than fair. If he's unfair, it's because he gave them too much of a chance. More of a chance than they ever deserved. And they still rejected that. And so then God has now given them this delusion, strong delusion. In verse 15, it says, he was granted power. There he is again, granted power, given this power from God, to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Studying this chapter, I'm like, oh, here we go, you know, because you gotta, if you're going to go chapter by chapter, sooner or later, you're going to come across. So it's like 666 and all the weird stuff. And what we've done with all of this content is made it almost comical. It's not supposed to be. This is supposed to be warning for us, caution. But we have so, I mean, people want to try and figure out what 666 is and, you know, calculate this number of the beast because, you know, we all got to know who he is. And I almost said you should Google it, but you should actually not, because it's going to lead you down this road of endless speculation that is entirely needless and unhelpful. I don't know who the Antichrist is. I don't believe I'll be around. So, you know, at this point in the narrative, Christians are gone. Okay, now maybe you're going to get a person get saved during the tribulation. They better know what 666 means. But me, I don't plan to hang around. I will have been rescued by this point. But we understand that he's going to develop some kind of rationing system where you can't buy anything or sell anything unless you have this mark on your right hand or on your forehead. It's a rationing system that's going to be really easy to implement, by the way, because you remember at this point in the tribulation, there will seem to be no other option, really, because the entire earth has been devastated by the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments. You remember that ecological systems are out of whack right now because of those judgments. Half the world's population is dead, so at our current standing, that would be like roughly 4 billion people dead in a few years. Clean water is scarce. Food is limited. Resources are largely unavailable. So these are extremely desperate times. And what people are willing to do in extremely desperate times is just about anything. You want me to take the mark on my forehead, even though there's a little alarm going off inside of me that says, don't do it. I can easily ignore that little alarm and do what I basically have to, right? Because I have to. I have to do this. And so they'll take the mark. The word mark means an engraving or an impression, an impressed mark, something visible. This is visible identification, which is interesting because you remember the Christians that have gotten saved along the way at this point, they also have a seal of God on their own forehead that must have been visible. Because in chapter 9, these demon locusts, you remember those? They were commanded by God to not touch those with the seal of God on their forehead. So they were able to see who they can inflict with torment and who they aren't allowed to. And so here now you have everybody on earth with some kind of visible mark of ownership on their forehead where everybody can see it. So the Antichrist now, the counterfeit Jesus, has just gone and mimicked what God has done, and he puts his own seal of ownership on all the rest of the people. So now at this point in the tribulation, there's no longer any mistaking who's who in the world, right? Whether you're of God or you're of the devil, it's public information because you'll be wearing it on your forehead. So the whole human race, get this, is going to be eventually put into a position where the truth of their spiritual allegiance can no longer be hidden. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? No one will any longer have the luxury like we do today of lying about their faith. Either you have it or you don't, and we can all see. There will be no fakes in the Great Tribulation. No one will have to trust what you say about whether you're surrendered to God's will or not. No one will have to trust what you say and just believe you when you say that you're surrendered to God, that you worship Jesus. We'll know whether you're surrendered to God or surrendered to the devil. It'll be obvious. That makes me wonder what would happen right now if the object of your greatest devotion and mine and the recipient of your truest worship became visible on your forehead right now. Wouldn't that be interesting? Because our mask doesn't go up that high. I mean, would we right now be looking around and what does mine say? Like, I can see what yours says, but what does mine say? We'd all be doing this. We've been wearing a mask up over our eyes. I think that if that were to happen today, there might be fewer people at church next week. I say that because we're already seeing people sell Jesus out for what the world offers. It's not hard to see. Money, jobs, all kinds of things. And I don't know how anyone can expect to stand against the Antichrist, the demands of the Antichrist, if they can't stand up to the simple demands of their Antichrist job. I say Antichrist job because if it's asking you to do what God has commanded, then it's Antichrist. It's Antichrist in nature. The devil is using it to push you into a realm where you'll contradict the will of God. If you can't stand against a job like that, or if you can't stand against your family who beckons you to lessen your devotion to God, what are you going to do if you're in a position one day where this overwhelming tide of pressure, peer pressure, political sort of opposition, and all the rest, the whole world is against you? If we can't today stand up to those simpler things that are asking us or tempting us to do the opposite of what we know God has called us to. But we're seeing that all the time. We don't need to wait till the tribulation to see how many people are actually worshiping the devil. And you go, that's unfair to say that that's devil worship. Again, if it's not worshiping God, then who is it? If it's causing you to oppose God and God's will, someone's getting worshiped, and it's not God. And Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. And I don't need to stand at the pulpit this morning and apologize for that. If that's a demand you don't enjoy hearing, please know you're hearing it wrong. When he says you're either with me or against me, you're not supposed to be on the bad end of that statement. You're supposed to be on the good end. You would see it as Jesus inviting you into a life where everything goes your way because you're on God's side and everything goes his way. Rather than living a life where you're constantly butting heads with the creator of the universe. That will wear you out because he has unlimited power. We are finite. God will win. Even if we lose, God will win. Jesus is inviting us into a life that is so much more simply by asking us to worship him. If you worship Christ, you will never be disappointed. If you worship the devil, you eventually will. Here's wisdom. In verse 18, here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Now you remember that this is going to be around in the days of the tribulation, so people are going to get saved, and they're probably going to stumble across a Bible, and they're probably going to stumble across chapter 13, and they're probably going to stumble across this and go, oh, like they'll know what this means. and they'll know who the Antichrist is, and it will dawn on them. And God will give enlightenment to those who need it. I don't have it. I don't know who this guy is. I wonder if he's born yet. Like, I wonder if we're that close yet. Like, I wonder if it'll be this generation. But maybe not. I will tell you that this generation does have its own antichrists. Okay, the devil's not sitting around waiting for his time. He's doing as much as he can along the way. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. It's the number of a man. His number is 666. You guys know, if you've been around here for a while, you probably heard me say this before, or you read it somewhere. Seven's the number of perfection in the Bible. Like, the world was created in 6 days. God rested on the seventh. Seven, done, perfect. God said it was good. Okay, 7 days. Even you can follow the number seven all the way through. They defeated Jericho by walking around the city seven times. They blew the trumpets and all, walls came down. Even Peter understood this as a Jewish individual who had studied the scriptures. He knew that seven was the perfect number. That's why he went to Jesus and said, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times. Because I can do that. I can forgive people seven times. Because that's the perfect number, right, Jesus? He understood that seven was perfection. That's why Jesus fires back and goes, no, 70 times seven. Like, perfect, perfect. No. Seven is the number of perfection. You may not know, though, that man is always six. Okay? Man's always represented as the number six in Scripture. Here, 666. That's the number of man. His number is 666. Man always falls short. That's it. That's the wisdom. Man always falls short. Wisdom will recognize that sooner or later. I hope it's sooner for us than later. To give yourself to God in worship and surrender and trust, that's wise. But to sell yourself out to a man or to man's world or to a man-made enterprise or anything else that man can create or devise or offer you, that's not only foolish, that is also, come on, satanic. It's satanic. You don't need goat's blood to be a Satanist, guys. All you need to do is turn your back on what God has asked of you. Now, you remember where we started our study this morning? The devil standing on the seashore, looking out over the sea of humanity? He's observant. He's watching. He sees all of us. And he's looking the world over to find men and women who are willing to be proud. That's all that he's asking. He's looking for men and women who are willing to be rebellious. He's not asking for much. Just be yourself. You don't even have to try to be rebellious. Pride comes naturally. Just be you. Just be you. And never let anyone tell you no. He's looking the world over for those who will be unsubmissive. He's looking for people who live selfishly and sinfully and sensually. That's all. He stands there looking at the sea of humanity, trying to find brave men and women who are ready to reject the truth and walk away from the church and turn their back on God. He's looking for determined men and women who can ignore that still small voice of the Holy Spirit when they need to. And he's looking for resilient men and women who will keep going in the same direction even when their conscience has been violated. He's looking for antichrists. It's what he's been doing from the very beginning, and it's what he'll be doing at the very end as well. He's looking for antichrists. Are you his man? He just wants to know. And he's not asking for much. Are you his woman? He wants to know. He's looking. And it's not hard. And he'll give you good gifts. He will. He'll give you anything you want. But please understand, it'll come at a price. He'll give you $20 an hour. He'll give you 30. He'll give you a pay raise. He'll make your job nearly irresistible if it means getting you away from the church. He'll give you family. He'll give you lots of family. Just as long as you love them and hate Christ instead of loving Christ and hating your family. Oh, he will bless you in all the ways your flesh wants to be blessed. I guarantee you that, but it will come at a price. Very sharply contrasted with Jesus. You know that there are many Christs in this world, but there is only one Savior. The rest of them are antichrists, and they cannot save. They promise to deliver, and they will fall short every time. Only Jesus can save you. He offers gifts that are better because they're eternal. Anything the devil gives is limited in duration because his life is limited in duration. One day he'll be cast into the lake of fire along with this pseudo-prophet and the rest of the antichrists. And only the saints will live in glory because the gifts God gives include glory. They include power. They include authority. All the things that the devil wanted to give you but offered you a shortcut to get to. You know that's what he was doing to Jesus in Luke chapter 4. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, all the power, all the glory, all that comes with it, if you fall down and worship me. Jesus was no fool. He knew that one day he would have all the kingdoms of the world with all their power and all their glory, but the route that God had chosen him to take included the cross. The devil was offering him a shortcut. Bypass the cross. We both know you don't want that. Live an easy life. Turn the stones into bread, fill your belly, worship me, everything's going to be okay. I'll give you a bed, I'll give you a home, I'll give you your glory. You can have the kingdoms because they're mine to give to whomever I wish. Jesus didn't take the bait. And so the devil is looking even today for anyone who will. Is it you? Time will tell. Time will tell. Bait's tempting, isn't it? But it's always got a hook. Let's pray. Well, Lord, Revelation chapter 13, we made it through okay. We still don't know what 666 means. We still don't know who the Antichrist is. But we know enough, Lord, to be on our guard because we know that the devil is going to give us opportunities not to necessarily worship him with goat's blood, but to worship him nonetheless by accepting those things that are going to take you away from you and worship of you and surrender to you and all that you have called us to. Help us to be on our guard against that and help us to see it for what it is when that opportunity is presented. It's devil worship. No one can say otherwise because you've made it so clear. Thank you for that clarity. We pray that you would go with us throughout the week and bring us back safe again next time to hear more. We love you and praise you. Amen.